Thank you, guys. Good morning, everybody. I, too, want to welcome you all here. It really is a privilege to be able to be here, gathering together with other followers of Christ and other people maybe who aren't yet followers of Christ but are interested in learning more about Him. So we want to give a warm welcome to everybody here this morning. It is a privilege to be together. It's a privilege to be able to look into God's Word together. We're going to be continuing with the series that we began several weeks ago from the letter of 1 John that we've entitled Authentic, and we'll talk about that title again here in a minute. I want to go back and make a little bit of a review of chapter 2. There's a new section that starts in chapter 2 and verse 18. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, you're welcome to do that. I'll put some verses up on the slides here too that you'll be able to read along with. But there's a new section that begins in verse 18. He begins a discussion of a contrast between two groups of people. The children of God on one hand, and then a group of people that he refers to as antichrists on the other hand. So we're going to take a look at that passage here by way of reminding and then and some introduction to what we'll be looking at later on this morning. So follow along with me, starting in chapter 2, verse 18. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you, contrast, you, on the other hand, have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." So a few verses from last week's session and what we'll be looking at again this week. If you've been with us before in our study and discussion of 1 John, you know we are using the title of Authentic. John in this letter is giving us a series of tests, evaluations, assessments to use to help us determine if we are indeed truly children of God, born again, sons of God, and if we're authentically walking with Him in our day-to-day lives. In this section, which Charles began last week, there's a plain contrast made between those who remain in the fellowship of believers in the church and those who reject it and walk away, and in fact today then try to lead others astray. So it's a contrast between those who embrace Christ, embrace Jesus as Savior, as the Son of God, and those that reject Him and deny Him, deny that He's the Christ, deny that He's the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Savior for mankind. And those are the ones then that John refers to as antichrists. You may know that the Scriptures talk about one particularly evil and particularly influential person in the end times that is known as the Antichrist. But John here is saying that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is opposed to Him. He's opposed to the truth about Christ and is therefore anti-Christ. Those may sound like pretty strong words, and I think they are, and rightly so. It's the same reality that Jesus spoke of when He said that those who are not for us are against us. There's no middle ground. There is not really any gray area. You either are for Christ or you are opposed to Him. And as John puts it, you're anti-Christ. It seems that that reality ought to cause anyone who's in that position of being in opposition and denying that Jesus is Christ, how to cause anybody in that position to seriously reconsider how they respond to Christ. That's a pretty serious allegation to be called an antichrist. It also seems that this reality ought to cause any of us who are indeed in Christ to seriously reconsider the urgency with which we tell others who are in that lost state about Christ. It's a truth of Scripture and probably a very uncomfortable one at first blush for most of us, that we are subject to God's wrath apart from Christ. Anyone who does not accept Christ as his Savior will be subject to God's wrath. Only through the forgiveness found in Christ will we be able to escape that. So I want to start out really solemn words, but I want to plead with anybody here this morning who has not yet put their faith in Christ to pay the penalty for your sin, that you would pay serious attention to the words that are spoken here this morning and think about how you respond to Christ. You need to turn from your present life and turn to Christ in repentance. Seek His forgiveness, which He's promised for us. If anybody is here and would like help with that, feel free to grab me or one of the other elders, people here this morning, to help answer any questions. I also would like to plead with those of us, again, who have put our faith in Christ, that we would pay close attention to what God says in His Word this morning and respond in obedience and gratitude to what He's done for us, to be telling others how they can be rescued, saved from that wrath of God and certain judgment. So that was kind of last week, the Antichrist, the opposition to Christ. This week there's a little bit of a different emphasis, talking about those same people, but their efforts to turn us away. And the assurance that John wants to give us that we are not in that same condition of those people. And there's two particular phrases that he's going to focus on here this morning. One is called the anointing, and Charles mentioned that some last week. And the other is called then abiding in Christ. So we're going to take a little break, and I'm also going to make a bit of an executive decision. I've been advised that we really are not fully ready to start taking photographs for the directory here this morning, so we're going to delay that start until next week. So don't run into the library to start taking pictures, but we'll plan on doing that next week. But we'll take a little break. There's some snacks. Will be some snacks, some refreshments there, and some things to drink, enjoy each other's company. We'll return in a few minutes and talk further about God's Word, and we'll listen more, enjoy more singing and worship around the things of the Lord. So stand up, enjoy a break here, and we'll reconvene in a few minutes. Thanks again, guys. Would you all pray with me here? Father, what appropriate words as we look into your word again. We need you. And as we look at these concepts of your anointing and our abiding, both speak to our dependence on you. And thank you for these words. Thank you again for the time that we can have here together. Thank you for your word. I do thank you for your spirit that you've sent to dwell and within and to guide and teach us, to enlighten our hearts, our minds, and ask that you'd accomplish that this morning. And that the time we spend looking in your word would be profitable for us. Amen. All righty. We're going to narrow our focus now on these last four verses of chapter 2. As I said, we're going to look at these two concepts together, the anointing and the abiding. We'll jump right in here. He starts out in verse 26. By saying, I write these things to you. The obvious question is, what things? What's he talking about when he says, I write these things to you? Well, someone has said, this is the clear unfolding of the true character and significance of the false teachers in relation to the church, as was shown in the previous verses in chapters 18 or verses 18 through 25 of chapter 2. So primarily looking back at that immediate section preceding this, I'm writing these things to you about those who are opposing Christ, who are denying Christ, the true character and significance of the false teachers in relation to the church. And then he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So he wants us to understand clearly that there are those false teachers out there. They have false teachings, erroneous teachings, and that those teachings, those people, are an effort to try to deceive or to lead us astray. And thinking about that concept that they are trying to deceive or lead us astray, it occurs to me that that's no small thing. I don't think you want to be found in the camp of leading people astray or of deceiving the children of God. It seems, in fact, that God has kind of a special judgment, particularly harsh judgment in store for those who are actively opposing him and the growth of his kingdom. For example, here in Matthew 18:6, Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Those who are opposing the work of Christ. Paul, in fact, said, I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He also said that he was the worst of sinners. And you think he was kidding when he called himself the worst of sinners or the least of the apostles? And you think that was some kind of a false humility that he didn't really believe that. I'm going to throw that out there to make you think that I'm really humble. Yeah. I think he understood what a grave offense it is to be opposed to God and the church when he called himself the least of the apostles and not worthy of being called an apostle and the worst of sinners. When eternal souls hang in the balance, I think it's best not to be found in opposition to God. He's not one to be trifled with, and his word is not something to be taken lightly. How we handle the Word of God is of incredible importance. And it points out that we must earnestly strive to know His Word so well that whenever we are hearing others, when we hear someone else's opinion or we hear someone's teaching on TV or on the internet or on the radio or even when you're in conversation with someone in discussion about God's Word, discussion about the things of eternity, that we can quickly sense when something doesn't quite ring true. You know, the red flags are going up. Little alarm bells are going off and saying, that doesn't sound quite right. Something's not right here. If we don't know His Word well enough that those things are occurring to us, then I think we're in danger of becoming unwitting partners to someone else's misunderstandings, misapplications, misinterpretations of God's Word. And that's a deadly, earnest issue. So we need to be taking God's Word very seriously, the way we approach it, the way we approach our own study and reading in the Word. But John kind of turns a corner here now, and he says, as for you, there's a transition here. He's talking about all these others. I'm writing to you about those guys. But now, as for you, you have an anointing. So he turns the corner and kind of, in a way, turns his back on those people that he's been talking about and draws one of these great contrasts that you see in this letter of John. He contrasts those evil men, those imposters, deceivers, antichrists, those who are trying to lead others astray. He contrasts those then with the true believers, the true followers of Christ. He wants to give those people assurance that they are not like those others. If you've truly placed your faith in Christ, there's a big contrast here. As for you, you have an anointing. And there's a few features that we want to look at about this anointing, and I told Charles I kind of strained the alliteration here a little bit to come up with. Hopefully it'll give you something to hang this on a little bit to remember what we're talking about with this anointing. There's a source of the anointing. There's a steadfastness that we see of the anointing. There's a schooling from the anointing, and there's a sincerity to the anointing. So first of all, there is a source that he talks about. And in fact, Charles made reference to this last week from verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. This anointing is from God. I'll take a quick look at a couple other passages that kind of confirm that. Here's one talking about Christ where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me. This anointing is from the Holy Spirit. The second one about Christ, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. But it also refers to believers in the New Testament age then in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, where he says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what to come, what is to come. And if you take a quick look at verse 27 in our passage today, it's confirmed one more time where it says that anointing that you received from Him. So the source of this anointing clearly is from God by the Holy Spirit. The next feature, second, is steadfastness, is what I've called it here. It's the Greek word there is meno. It's translated a variety of ways into English. Remain, abide, reside, stay, continue, dwell, endure. In one place it is translated permanent. So it's this idea that the anointing from God has a permanence about it. It's an unwavering thing. The anointing of God is something that comes on a believer. When God does that work, it doesn't come and go. The anointing that you received from Him remains in you. That's why it's rendered in the ESV. And there's a similar idea if you want to just jot James 4:5 down on your notes. It's a different word that James uses, but the same idea, where James says that He, God, has caused the Holy Spirit to live in us, to come and take up residence, to dwell permanently within us. So the source is the Holy Spirit, and it's a permanent thing that God causes to happen. The third, I said schooling. It says it teaches us. This anointing teaches us. Recall some of the passages that talk about how the Holy Spirit is a teacher. John 14:26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Or another in John 16:12 and 13, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is to come. That's a couple samplings of the way it talks about. So there's two phrases here in our passage in verse 27 where He says, you have no need that anyone should teach you, because this anointing teaches you about everything. So these two phrases, what do you make of these two phrases? You have no need that anyone should teach you, or His anointing teaches you about everything. Well, the second one's probably a little easier, since we just looked at these passages that tell us that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He reminds us, He tells us, He guides us. But what about that first phrase? And He says, you have no need that anyone should teach you. We could just say amen and be dismissed, I guess. There's no need for anybody to teach. Wouldn't be any need for any other Bible studies or anything else to go on. One of the most important things to remember in understanding Scripture is to look at the rest of Scripture to get some understanding of what He's referring to. So, a couple of thoughts here. One, we're looking at this letter that John has written, and he's teaching us from it. So, he's not saying that you never have any need of any kind of teaching. He's teaching us, in fact, in the letter in which he says you don't need teaching. Secondly, God has, in fact, given teachers to the body. If you think of Ephesians 4:11 and 12, for example, where it says it was He who gave some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. Clearly, God established gifted people to be teaching in order to help build up the body. So I hope it's obvious that God is not saying that we're not to learn or benefit from the teaching of other Christians. So we can take advantage of that teaching, and that teaching comes in a lot of forms, as you can imagine. We've talked about radio, TV, internet. There are blogs. If you haven't found Charles' blog that he updates periodically, that's a good one. We can learn and be encouraged by other people's teaching. There are commentaries and books and other magazines, all kinds of ways that we can receive teaching. But that, in fact, is part of what John, I think, is warning us about. That there are people who are teaching error. There are plenty of people on TV and the radio and the internet and magazines and blogs that are teaching error. And John is warning us that we need to learn how to be wise and discerning, and how to choose what we listen to, and how we learn what to avoid and what to turn off and go the other way. So, what does it, in fact, mean then when he says you don't have need that anyone should teach you? John MacArthur, one of my favorite Bible teachers, says this about this passage. He says that John is saying, you don't need a false teacher. When John wrote this letter, he was addressing these false teachers who were infiltrating the church and causing problems. He says, you don't need a false teacher. John is not talking about your pastors and shepherds and teachers here. He says, you don't need a human teacher. You don't need someone to come in and offer to take you to the heights, the higher, deeper, truer, greater knowledge. And that was part of that whole error that was going on that John is addressing in his letter, that there were privileged people who had special knowledge, and that these teachers could enlighten you and lead you into higher and deeper things. So that's what John is referring to. And John Piper, another of my favorite teachers, talks about it this way. He says the work of the Holy Spirit, that anointing that he's talking about, the work of the Holy Spirit is not to take us beyond the teaching of the apostles. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't add to the teaching of the apostles. It's to help us accept and abide in that teaching. It helps us grow in our understanding of that teaching. It strengthens our power to practice that teaching. It increases our confidence in the truth of that teaching. But it does not change the teaching. It does not expand on the teaching. There's not another gospel out there or some other new way of understanding the gospel. There's not a deeper and higher level of knowledge that somehow we need a new understanding of. My son-in-law Jimmy and I, a few weeks ago, went and met with a man. I may have mentioned this once before, but I met a man who had called here saying that he wanted someone to come talk with him and help him understand the Scriptures. As it turns out, I think that man would fall under the category of one who is trying to deceive people, who's trying to lead people astray. His purpose in asking us to meet with him was not at all what he claimed. He was not trying to get someone to discuss the Scriptures so that he could understand them better. Rather, his intent was to try to persuade us to follow this particular teacher that he had become a follower of himself. But one of the first things, or I don't know if it's one of the first things, but one of the things that confirmed in my heart and set up these red flags and alarm bells going off that this was bogus was that he was talking in ways that suggested that his teaching, the teaching of this guy he was following, was the truth that had been hidden for all these centuries and millennia past. And we were the privileged ones who had this new enlightenment that we were able to be exposed to. And it's the kind of same kind of thing that John is referring to here. It's a new thing that has only now been revealed. We don't need those kinds of teachers revealing those kinds of things to us. Well, the last thing about the anointing is that there's a sincerity to it. It says it is real. It's true. It is not counterfeit. It is no lie. Contrasting that with the teachings of all these false teachers. And what a beautiful contrast again. The confidence that we can have in the anointing that God has brought on us, the teaching that the Holy Spirit brings to us, the confidence that it is the truth, that it never changes, that it indwells us in the same condition always. So kind of a summary about the anointing. It's an act of God that occurs when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in a believer when he is born again. A one-time event that happens, never is repeated, never needs to be repeated. No scriptural warrant that I can find for seeking any kind of a special anointing from God or a recurrent anointing from God or the Spirit or from a particular church body or a particular person or organization. If you put your faith in Christ as Savior, you have been anointed. You are anointed and that anointing remains. There's no new understanding, no new teachers that we need. There are no hidden codes in the Bible, no hidden keys that we need to be looking for or discovering. And when you hear or see of people talking about things like that, you need to get yourself back into the Word and see how those things square with what the Word of God is telling us. We don't need to read books written by people that claim to tell us about things beyond what God has written to us in the Scriptures. God has revealed to us what we need in the Scriptures. Nothing beyond that. Jude wrote that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The faith that's revealed in the Scriptures are the things that we need to be adhering to and contending for, not some new variation on it or an addition to it. Sometimes tempting to pick up a book that promises to reveal us things beyond what the Scriptures have revealed. I would suggest that we need to learn to say no to that temptation, just like we need to learn to say no to other temptations. There are people who are writing things trying to mislead us. If it's something that's purported to reveal things beyond what the Scriptures reveal, we don't need that. Stick to what the Scriptures teach us. We need to learn to exercise a good judgment and discernment and caution regarding the treasure that God has given us in His Word. All right, part two. That's the anointing that God has given us, the teaching that we receive from the Holy Spirit. Second part is the abiding. Beginning in verse 27, he says, just as it. The abiding, the anointing rather. Just as the anointing the Holy Spirit has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. So John repeats this very phrase, abide in Him, back to back. It's not as apparent if you're using the NIV, where they chose to say, continue in Him and remain in Him in the two verses, so they changed. But in the original, these are identical phrases, and the ESV captures it well, abide in Him, and abide in Him. It's that same word that I mentioned before, the meno, that idea of continuing, remaining, dwelling, living, taking up residence, those kinds of ideas. What's that kind of look like? I think if you think of the analogy that Jesus gave in John 15, where He talks about the vine and the branches, where the vine is the feeder to all of the branches. And the branches need to be so closely related to that vine that they're drawing all of their nourishment, all of their strength from that vine. Closely related, intimately connected to Him. So much so that we are constantly drawing our spiritual nourishment from Him. And that is the only source of our spiritual nourishment, is through Christ. Never disconnected from Him. It's an interesting story. Hudson Taylor was a big mover and shaker in getting the gospel to China in the late 1800s. He was from England. His first wife, Maria, died, I think, about age 33. I think they already had had together 9 children. Only 4 of those children were surviving at the time that she was dying. Hudson had been trained as a physician and recognized that she was dying and told her, "You're dying." And she said, "Oh, you really think so?" And he said, "Yeah, I really do. I can tell by looking at you that you're dying." It was a very difficult time for them in the ministry. A lot of political upheaval and all kinds of things going on. And when he told her that, she said, "I'm so sorry." And he said, you're not sorry to go to be with Jesus. And she said, oh no, never. And he said, never shall I forget the look with which she said, oh no, it's not that. And listen to this. She said, you know, darling, that for 10 years past, there has not been a cloud between me and my Savior. For 10 years past, there's not been a cloud between me and my Savior. That's abiding. Not a cloud has passed between me and my Savior. Such a close, intimate relationship that not a cloud had passed. She went on to say she was sorry that she was having to leave him and all this difficulty and with 4 children and all of that. That's what she was saying she was sorry about. But never a cloud has passed for 10 years because of her abiding in Christ. Or another story, some of you know, Dawson Trotman was the founder of the organization Navigators. He died at age 50 of a drowning. And the story is that when the people who had been with him when he had drowned went to find his wife, Lila, to inform her of his death, she was coming down the sidewalk toward them. And they said, Dawson's gone. Her response was, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Quoting a psalm. How do you get to the point where when you're told your husband has just died at age 50 that you would respond, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That comes from abiding in Christ. I don't want to imply that when death strikes, that's the only time that abiding in Christ is important at all. But it may be one of the truest tests of how well your abiding is going when life's crises hit us and how we respond then. But more importantly, how did they get to that point in their lives? In that closeness with God, it was a result of much time alone with God, much time in God's Word, much time with God's people. I appreciated the take time to be holy. Jot that down in your margin and go back home and look up the words to that again in this context. Thinking about abiding in Christ and look through the words to that song again. There's things that we need to be doing to foster in our own hearts and lives this closeness and intimacy of abiding with Christ. There's some benefits that John wants us to know about that come from abiding in Him. And the first thing that he says is that we can have confidence before Him. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. This is a purpose clause. Abide in Him for the very purpose that we will be confident before Him at the time of His return. What kinds of things would make you lack confidence in standing before Him at His return? I mean, it's mind-boggling to me to think that we're going to stand. But what would shake our confidence? Well, one big one would be that you don't know Him as your Savior. You certainly have reason to shrink away if you don't know Him as your Savior, because certain judgment awaits if you've not placed your faith in Christ. If you have placed your faith in Christ, but you're walking in sin, that might be another good reason to lack confidence when you stand before Him. That's where the idea of abiding in Christ, you're avoiding sin, you're walking closely with Him, you're filled with the Spirit. Or what if you've been wasting your life with trivia? You've not been using your time well. And all of a sudden you're face to face with your Lord who gave Himself for you. Paul said we are to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of our time because the days are evil. We ought to be using our time well. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher who was famous for a lot of resolutions that he'd made in order to try to live a more productive and fruitful life. This is one of his resolutions. He said, "Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." Closely abiding with Christ will give us the sense of the immediacy of eternity. And living that way and abiding in Christ can then give us confidence when He appears before us. Lastly, there's something about abiding in Christ that does lead to righteousness. This verse would certainly suggest a close connection between abiding in Him and living a righteous life. The antidote to the problem of living in sin that was mentioned previously is walking in righteousness, practicing righteousness, which should be the norm for those who have been born of God. That's the normal life for a Christian. So abiding in Christ prevents us from shrinking away from Him because it allows or maybe causes those of us who've been born of God to live lives of righteousness, gives us confidence before Him at His coming because we've already been walking in close fellowship with Him. His return is just the next glorious progression in that life that we've already been living. We have an anointing from God in the form of the Holy Spirit. It enlightens our hearts and minds and is always in keeping with His Word. We should be thanking God for that anointing, and we should be depending on His Spirit as we study and meditate on His Word. We should be on our guard against those who would be teaching things that twist or distort that Word of God or go beyond the Word of God. And then we have an admonition to be abiding in Christ, so that we'll be confident and not ashamed before Him at His coming. The first step of abiding in Christ is coming to know Him personally by putting your faith in Christ. The rest of it then is that daily communion with Him in His Word, which then prevents us from falling into error. So thank God for that anointing and be walking in His anointing, in His abiding this week. Would you pray with me here? Father, again, I'm so grateful to You for Your Word. So grateful to You for that Holy Spirit that You've given, who does enlighten our hearts and minds and teaches us. Pray that You would give us spirits that want to be this week in close communion, close abiding, close settling down, residing with You this week. Amen. Have a good week. We'll see you all later.